Name. Amen. Well, if there was ever an unpromising lot to build a church on, it was this group of people that lived on the island of Crete. In fact, Paul mentions what one of their own poets said about them in verse 12 of chapter 1. And it seems like he quoted this approvingly. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Could you imagine starting a church in a place where the people that you are ministering to can be characterized as always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons? Well, if there was ever a time where someone might have given up on a church, it was about 17 years ago, and it was this church. In fact, this church, the people of this church, gathered together to decide whether or not the doors would be closed, and a group of people were determining what they would do, and their thought was, well, the church had some money in the bank, there's some land, we sell the land, and we take the money that's in the bank, and we give it to missions. And the purpose of that was to spread the gospel. One of the people in that meeting, his name is Bob Thompson, and I'm told of what happened in that meeting. I wasn't there. Bob Thompson stood up and he said, well, why don't we become a mission? Why don't we take the resources that we have and proclaim the gospel and see what God does with it? And so that group of people, that small group of people, set about to do that. And 17 years later, here we still are, serving him and proclaiming the gospel of peace into a world that desperately needs it. And so we notice that Paul was confident, even though the gospel was going to such a dark place, he was confident that it would accomplish its purpose. And the reason he was confident of this was surely because of what Jesus said about the nature of the kingdom. Mark chapter 4, verses 30 to 32 give us a picture of how Jesus described the growth of the kingdom. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. It was the smallest seed that they had in Palestine. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make a nest in its shade. And so Jesus said the kingdom of God is like the mustard seed, which produces this bush that is larger than all the other bushes of Palestine at that time. Smallest seed produces the biggest bush. Well, this is what he compares the kingdom of God to. The small seed of the gospel, when planted, brings fruit that is beyond anything that we could ever comprehend or imagine. And so he had no fear with Titus on Crete building that church among a people that could be characterized by one of their own poets as always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Well, this is why we support ministries that go into prisons, and we support missionaries that go into very difficult places, because we believe that when the seed of the gospel is planted, no matter where it's planted, no matter how difficult the soil, that God works in the human heart, in the secret places of the human heart, and he changes lives. And the fact of the matter is that God can change any heart. And one of the things that led Paul to this conviction was recounting of his own life. You have to remember that Paul considered himself the chief of all sinners. Paul was a party to murder. He would have characterized himself as a murderer. He was a persecutor of the church. He hated Christianity that much that when Stephen was being put to death, he held the coats, he watched the coats of the men who stoned him to death. And Paul understood that if God could change his heart, God can change any heart. And that is the joy that we celebrate when we think about the gospel. And so when Paul thought about his life, he identified himself in two ways. He saw himself in two opposite but complementary ways. Number one, he considered himself God's slave. We have translated here in verse 1, he calls himself a servant of God. But I love the way that the New Living Translation translates this word for servant. It translates it plainly as it really is, as slave. He saw himself as a slave of God. And we ask the question, why do most translations translate this word servant, or they translate it perhaps as bond slave, instead of just a slave, as the word is read? And perhaps it's because of the thought that that when we think about a slave, it's demeaning, it's somebody who has few rights, and perhaps we want to soften the language by simply calling him a servant of Christ. We think about a slave. A slave didn't have any dreams of his own. His whole life was caught up in doing his master's will. But when Paul thinks about himself as God's slave, he doesn't think about it in a shameful way. He actually is proud of that, and so much so that he puts it first on the list of the two things that define his identity. Well, why is Paul so proud of being a slave? Well, it's because of the one who owns him, the one he belongs to. It's because he belongs to God. I don't know how many of you have ever had a chance to read Frederick Douglass's autobiography. Frederick Douglass was an abolitionist. He was raised in Maryland. He was born into slavery, and he was introduced to reading by one of the people who was in charge of him. And when he learned to read, he discovered that there were people in the North who actually were also opposed to slavery, who were against slavery, and he thought there might be freedom for him. And if there's ever a book that will turn your stomach on how evil slavery was, read that book by Frederick Douglass. You will see what a national sin slavery was. But he was able to escape to freedom. He came here to Massachusetts, and then he wrote this brilliant autobiography. And in the autobiography, he gives you a window into the ways that slaves used to think prior to its abolition. And even though slaves were mistreated by their owners, by their masters, individually and collectively within their own groups, when different slaves met of one master, met slaves from another master, they would often engage in a big debate about whose master was a better master. And he said that even the slaves had a pecking order about whose masters were better, who were on the higher social scale based on how high their master was on the social scale. Well, when it came to Paul, when he thought about his life as a servant or a slave of God, he realized that there was nothing greater, nothing more honorable, nothing better, nothing more noble or higher than to be called a slave of God. Kind of reminds me of what Psalm 84:10 says. It says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. You see, the lowest place in God's hierarchy is infinitely higher than the highest place in man's hierarchy. So first of all, he saw himself as God's slave, but second of all, he saw himself as God's representative. He calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle in secular usage, non-biblical usage in that era, was somebody who was a sent one. He was a messenger. He was an envoy of someone else. And Paul saw himself as a messenger, a sent one from God. So on the one hand, he saw himself as a slave, but then he has this exalted position where he's bringing God's message of peace and restoration with God, with him. And so we notice that he saw himself in these two very opposite but complementary ways. He was God's envoy. Well, as we think about this text in front of us, Paul is describing, he will describe, and we're going to look at it, the cycle for spiritual growth. And there are all kinds of cycles that we go through in our own life, that just part of the natural rhythm of life. How many of you How many of you enjoy good sleep? You're in a good cycle with sleep. That's good. I'm so happy that so many hands, I see them raised all over the place. You have a good cycle of sleep. You go to bed, and when you go to bed, maybe you go to bed at a certain time, and when you wake up, you feel refreshed, and you go through your day, and things are great. You wake up in the morning, the birds are chirping, and your life is happy, and you work hard, and then finally you get to the end of your day, and all of a sudden you are sleepy, and then about the same time that you went to sleep the night before, you fall asleep, and then you go through the night, and then you wake up in the morning, and every day is just a bright, wonderful new day, right? Now, how many of you have a hard time sleeping? Okay, I think about an equal number. So either you guys sleep really well, or I don't know. So, but some of us fall into times where our sleep habits aren't so healthy. The cycles are kind of dysfunctional, where maybe we go to bed at a certain time, and maybe we're in a really good sleep cycle, and we're going to bed at the same time, we're waking up at the same time, we're feeling great all day, and then we're feeling tired when we should feel tired, and feeling awake when we should feel awake, but then maybe one night we have people over, we have company over, and we go to bed a little bit later than normal. Or we have indigestion. Or we've got something on our minds that we are thinking about and we can't sleep and we're mulling it over. And as we're laying there in bed, we see the minutes ticking, we see the hours ticking, and we're thinking to ourselves, tomorrow I'm gonna feel miserable. And then the time comes, maybe we get a little bit of sleep, we wake up in the morning, we feel terrible all day long, all we're thinking about is sleep, right? We just wish that we could go to sleep, catch up on some sleep. So finally, maybe we get home in the evening and we think to ourselves, I'll just take a nap. We take a nap and we sleep soundly. Maybe we sleep a little bit longer than we intended to sleep. Maybe we sleep a little bit longer than we should sleep. And then we wake up and we are feeling rejuvenated and energized and the best we've been feeling all day. The only problem is that it's time for us to go to sleep. And then we find ourselves wide awake when we should be sleeping, and we're thinking to ourselves, I can't believe it. In the morning, I'm going to have to get up early, and I can't fall asleep. And we lay there, and we watch the minutes and the hours tick off, and then we get up in the morning, and how do we feel? We feel miserable. And then we feel miserable all day, and then we're in this, and then we just long for a little nap when we get home. And then we have the nap, and then all of a sudden we can't sleep at night. And then this goes on and on and on. This is what we call a vicious cycle. A vicious cycle. There are certain cycles, and if we get into those cycles, it's a painful and difficult thing. So sometimes we have cycles that are good, and sometimes we have cycles that are unhealthy. What Paul establishes for us is a healthy cycle of growth in the Christian life. If the gospel is taught faithfully and embraced truly, lives will be changed radically. If the gospel is taught faithfully and embraced truly, lives will be changed radically. Now, Paul describes this cycle of growth in the second part of verse 1 and in the beginning of verse 2. He says, for the sake, this is why he's a slave, this is why he's God's apostle, it is for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life. So the first stage of Christian growth begins with faith. He is a slave and an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect. For the sake of the faith of God's elect. This word elect is a word that's used throughout the Bible to describe the people of God. It describes people that he chose in him before the foundation of the world. And it's an amazing thing. We think about the salvation that we have. On the one hand, the Bible speaks about how God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And yet at the same time, we read that it's anyone who believes will have eternal life. And both of these concepts, they come together. I like how Charles Spurgeon describes it. He describes the road. Jesus talks about two roads. There's one road that leads to destruction. It's a broad way. There's a narrow road that leads to life. And he describes off of the broad road, there's a door leading to the narrow way. And on the door, it says, whosoever will, let him come. And then when the person passes onto the narrow way through that door, they look back on the other side of the door. And the person turns around and he finds written on the door the words, "You are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." This picture of election is something we see with Israel, the people of Israel in the Old Testament were God's chosen people. And we see this in the church, in the New Testament. And we see that Paul's purpose was, I like how the NIV translates this, to further the faith of God's elect. You see, Paul's express mission as a slave and as an apostle is to build the faith of God's people. So what does this look like? What does this relationship with Christ look like? Why is faith so important? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, actually, it says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Why grace? Because we're sinful people, and as a result of our sin, we've been cut off from God. But God, in his infinite mercy, saw us cut off from him, and so what he decided to do was send his Son to take our place, to bear our sin, so that through faith in Jesus, our shame can be taken away, our guilt can be taken away, and we can be connected to God through faith. So, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is like the conduit that connects us to God. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. There's no amount of works that we can do that can add to our salvation or lead to our salvation. Not a result of works so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the beauty of this relationship that we have with Christ is that it begins with faith in him. That's where our relationship begins with Christ. And so Paul has devoted his life for the sake of the faith of God's elect. And really, this is how the world changes. And that's why Paul was unintimidated by going to a place like Crete to share a message with a group of people who their own poet described as always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of the game 6 Degrees of Separation and Kevin Bacon. Anybody ever hear that? Kevin Bacon, you know him from film. This was a game invented in the 1980s by a bunch of college students. And the idea was that you can find any film, maybe any ad, you can connect any actor to Kevin Bacon by finding within 6 moves to another person. You can trace every person in Hollywood to Kevin Bacon by finding other people that have acted in roles, maybe who have acted in other roles, who have acted in other roles, who have acted with Kevin Bacon. And so this is this idea of 6 degrees of separation in Kevin Bacon. But they're not the ones who invented this idea. There was a Hungarian author. His name was Frigyes Kerenthy. And he, in 1929, he proposed that any two individuals in the world could be connected through at most 5 acquaintances. Well, the fact of the matter is, as far as I know that there's been a lot of people at MIT and other places who have tried to prove this to be true. But as far as I know, it's unproven. But it does ring true, doesn't it? That everybody in the world is kind of connected in one way or another. And Paul sees the gospel this way. The gospel spreads through relationships with other people. When I think about my family, my life, my faith, and the way that God works, and all of us have our own stories of how we came to know the Lord or different people that were instrumental in us coming to know the Lord. I think about the fact that my grandfather was a Scotsman whose mother was a believer, but his father didn't have a lot of faith. Well, when he was 5 years old, his mother died. And so he was raised kind of nominally religious, but he didn't have a relationship with the Lord. And so in those days, you could get on a ship and you could take a ship somewhere and you could work, and this is in the 1920s, you could work on a ship and get off anywhere you wanted and just basically stay there. So he got on a ship in Scotland. He was going to be a policeman like his dad, but decided he wanted to see the world with his friend. And so they took the ship. They ended up in New Zealand. He got off the ship, and he was walking down the road, and there was a man who was a street preacher. He was preaching the gospel. And this man who was preaching the gospel, turns out the guy was a doctor, and he was actually knighted. He was part of the order of the British Empire. He was a very prominent man at the time, but my grandfather didn't know who he was. My grandfather was just a young guy. So he was walking in front of the church. He heard the street preacher preach, and the street preacher invited my grandfather in and his friend in, and they went into that church, and they heard the gospel, and their life was changed forever. And as a result of their life being changed at that moment, immediately he had this desire in his heart to become a missionary. And so then he went off to South America and raised a family in South America as a missionary. And lo and behold, while he was in Argentina, in Buenos Aires, as he's preaching the gospel there, there was a boy in the congregation. And some of you may know the name of that boy, Luis Palau. And Luis Palau came then to the United States. It became one of the greatest evangelists in Western history, I guess. And that's the amazing thing about the gospel, right? You have some guy who's just taking a random trip on a ship. He gets off the ship. He hears a random preacher. He goes and he hears the message of the gospel. And then his life is changed forever. And as a result of that, it sends him off across the world. And then when he goes across the world, he shares the gospel with other people who take the gospel to other places around the world. The gospel is the most amazing, impactful, powerful message that exists because it's something that is empowered by God himself. God desires to save sinful people. God desires to give new life to people who have no life, and in him find meaning and purpose in their lives. And so when that gospel is proclaimed, God does that work and he draws people to himself, and the world is changed as a result of it. And so Paul was absolutely confident that if he invested his life in the faith of God's elect, that the world would be changed. It didn't matter. It didn't matter where they came from. It didn't matter where their background was. And that's why, as a congregation, we think that it's important to support prison ministry. We think it's important to support missions that go in difficult places around the world. The reason is because there is nothing that can stop the work of God in the lives of people when his gospel is planted there. And so we have this beautiful picture. And that's why Paul devoted himself to building up the faith of God's people. The cycle intensifies through a growing knowledge of God. You see, Paul's desire is to help people think and live biblically. He's dedicated his life as God's slave and apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. A critical element of discipleship is thinking biblically. See, he wants God's people to have a knowledge of the truth. How many of us would want to have a doctor who, the moment that doctor graduated from medical school, stopped learning, stopped growing, stopped reading journals, stopped trying to find out better ways to treat different diseases? How many of us would want a doctor like that? None of us, right? We want a doctor who's ever learning. Why? Because our lives are hanging in the balance. Well, that's just temporal matter, right? Whether our physical lives hang in the balance. But as each of us, as Christians, as we grow in faith, as we share the gospel, people's spiritual lives hang in the balance. Their eternal existence hangs in the balance. And so therefore, there ought to be a hunger within all of us who know the Lord to grow deeper in our faith, that we might be more effective in sharing that faith with other people. A.W. Tozer, he puts it this way. He says this: the Christian is strong or weak depending on how closely he has cultivated the knowledge of God. Paul was anything but an advocate of the once-done automatic school of Christianity. He devoted his whole life to the art of knowing Christ. Progression in the Christian life is exactly equal to the growing knowledge we gain from the triune God in personal experience. And such experience requires a whole life devoted to it and plenty of time spent at the holy task of cultivating God. God can be known satisfactorily only as we devote time to Him. You know, when we think about growing in our knowledge of God, one of the things that always astounds me, you know, when we have a relationship with Jesus, we're gonna live with Him forever. We're gonna live with Him forever. There's gonna be no end. But once we've been there 1 billion trillion years, and we're gonna be there many billion trillion years, but once we've been there for 1 billion trillion years, we still won't know everything there is to know about one aspect of God. Isn't that astounding? There's always more to learn. There's always more room to grow. And there always will be more to learn and always will be more room to grow. And so for the Christian who has come to a place where he has truly gripped our hearts, there will be within us this hunger to know Him more, to know this God who saved us more. Because our life in Him is about a relationship with Him. Number three, the third part of that cycle is a life of holiness. Cycle of holiness. He says he's a slave and an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. You see, this understanding of God, who He is, should bring within us a passion for integrity of heart. It's an increasing conviction that we practice what we preach, that we live what we believe. While a passionate Christian can do great good, there's nothing that can do more harm than a hypocritical one. D.A. Carson, he puts it this way. He says, people do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness. Prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves that we have been liberated. You see, the life of a Christian, the life of a growing Christian who has embraced the gospel, who has a love of God and who wants to know God more, will have a desire, a natural desire within to live a holy life. There will be integrity of heart. There will be a hunger to serve. There will be an intrinsic desire that our life be used for God's glory. So amazing when you see someone come to know Christ and you see their life changed, and all of a sudden they start looking for ways that they can serve. It gives delight. It gives joy to serve Him. This is the natural consequence of being in right relationship with God, this growing holiness, this growing desire to please God in our life. We notice in 1 Timothy 4:7, it says this. It says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. The word for train is the word we get gymnasium from. It means to sweat. Means that godliness requires spiritual sweat. It's not something that we just simply fall into. Yes, God convicts us. Yes, God motivates us. But God calls us to discipline ourselves for godliness. So what is the motivation? Well, he tells us in verse 2. There is the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Now, if we become convinced that this world is the best that there is, we will live for it. If we are convinced that God has something better in store for us, we will live for that. That's why faith is so important. If we really have faith, then growth in godliness is inevitable. I want to share with you three people. These are three real people. One person, brilliant young guy. He was accepted into Cornell University to study chemistry. And the summer before, he went to Cornell to do his PhD in chemistry. God grabbed hold of his heart and called him into ministry. And so he called the people at Cornell and said, I've decided not to come. I'm going to follow God's call into ministry. Do you think he was foolish or wise? We have a story of a person, a businessman. Businessman, during his life of work, saw millions, literally millions of dollars pass through his hands. But he used that money to go to the work of the Lord, funded missionaries, people around the globe, people in need, secretly giving to people who had nothing, gave it away, gave it away, gave it away, and finally he came to the end of his life, and he had almost nothing left. Was he foolish or wise? We think about a promising couple with small children who lived right here in New England. Good profession, comfortable life, yet they left all of that to go to a hostile country to serve as missionaries. Sometimes when they're there in the mission field, they're all alone, they're isolated. Had to deal with difficult conditions. Sometimes it was difficult weather. Sometimes it was difficult people. Sometimes it was hostile people in a hostile place. And sometimes they were filled with fear because of where they were living. Were they foolish or were they wise? The fact of the matter is that anyone who thinks that these people are fools really don't know Christ. Because if you know Christ, if we know Christ, we can see that that is worth it. Because when Christ grabs a hold of our hearts, we will never be the same again. And this is the biblical cycle for growth. It begins with faith. And a hunger to grow in our faith causes us to grow deeper in our knowledge of God. And the more deeply we grow in our knowledge of God, the more we will long for holiness. Yet the more we long for holiness, the more we will find ourselves in places where our faith is being challenged. And so God will call us to a deeper faith. And the deeper our faith becomes, the more we will desire to know God better. And the more we desire to know God better, the more we see how holy he is. And we will want to be like him. And the more holy we will become, but as soon as we become more holy, guess what? We will need a greater degree of faith to sustain us. This is the cycle of growth. This is what he called Titus to do, to go to that place, to bring the gospel there, and God would take these backwater pagan people and God would turn them into people who love and care for each other because of the power of the gospel working itself out in their lives. This is a beautiful picture, really, of what service to Christ and life in Christ really looks like. So we ask the question, so what? So what? Well, just have one point of application I'd like to mention, and that is this. We can't take anyone to a place in the Christian life that we ourselves have never been. We cannot take others to a place in the Christian life where we ourselves have never been. All of us have people in our lives that we interact with and who look to us for maybe leadership or spiritual leadership. Well, if we want to see others grow, well, then we need to be growing people. We need to be growing in our faith as well. And so the questions we need to ask is, what kind of legacy do we want to leave? What kind of legacy do we want to leave when we're gone? Do we care about the faith of our friends? Do we care about the faith of our children or our grandchildren? Well, if we do, then they need to see us living out these things in our lives. And then when we think about the day when we stand before Christ, what kind of life do we want to offer to him? Many of you have heard probably the name of C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was part of the Cambridge Seven. C.T. Studd was raised with a silver spoon in his mouth. He was part of the British aristocracy. He was a very, very wealthy man. He was also a great athlete. He was the Michael Jordan of 1800s cricket. in England. He was an elite athlete. He was very popular. He was very famous. He was also from the British aristocracy. He was very rich. And he went to Cambridge University. He was highly educated. And then God grabbed a hold of his heart. And as a result of that, he gave up his desire to be a cricket player. He gave up his desire to live a wealthy life. He actually gave away all of his money, and then he went on to the mission field, and he served Christ on the mission field. This Cambridge Seven, they were very famous because there were seven students at Cambridge who all decided that they would go with the China Inland Mission at a very difficult time, and it would have been a very uncomfortable time for them to go. And this is a poem that C.T. Studd wrote. He lived from 1860 to 1931. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what is done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what is done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what is done for Christ will last. Do you know Christ? If you do, you know he's worth it. And if you don't, I'd like you to call out to him today. Father, thank you so much for this.